God's Word, we turn back in the book of Isaiah. I may have misled you in the bulletin. It says Isaiah 63. Only going to be looking at the first six verses tonight of Isaiah 63. But I invite you to stand as I read those six verses to you. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Father, it is a sober portrait that is given to us this evening in this text. One that we should ponder and ponder well. And I ask that you would aid us in that now. That the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word would be done rightly to our edification, our sanctification, and to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I start this sermon tonight owning a dour assumption about many Christians, both readers of the Scripture and preachers of the Scripture. My assumption is that many Christians do not enjoy reading the prophets, and many preachers do not enjoy preaching the prophets, because at times they just totally lose track of where they are and what's going on. Unlike a narrative book, whether New Testament or Old Testament, the prophets to many people, and I think the larger prophets in particular, there are beautiful passages, there are things that are clear, we understand parts, and then we're like, well, how did we get from here to here? One minute, it seems, we're with Hezekiah and the Assyrians, and then it's Cyrus the Persian, it's the suffering servant, it's glorified Zion, it's this, it's that, it's the other, it's oracles and dour words on particular nations, some of which we don't even know about anymore, and it just seems, I think for many people, a hodgepodge. And so it is difficult. And so I am going to do tonight what I do frequently when I preach through the prophets, particularly, I give you a little catch-up outline. Where are we? Where are we? So, and I also think, particularly tonight, a little bit of an outline of where we are actually helps us understand this particular text. So, simple outline. The first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39. I'm not going to subdivide that any tonight. We'll just say chapters 1 through 39. I love the I can't remember which commentary it was, but he calls the 1 through 39 the book of judgment. Chapters 40 through 66, the book of comfort. In the book of judgment, chapters 139, the big question is God or man. Israel's living under the threat of the Assyrians, and the question is, who are you going to trust, God or man? A late king, Ahaz, says, I'm going to trust man, and things work out terribly. And his son, Hezekiah, says, I'm going to trust God, and there is deliverance. Much more can be said about that, but that's the thrust right after Hezekiah's good choice and that deliverance. We're given a little vignette about Hezekiah to let us know that he's not the end. He's not the Messiah. He's not the great hope, but he was a good king. Well, that leads us into the part we're in now, the second half, roughly speaking, 40 through 66, the book of comfort. The first part, book of judgment. Second part, book of comfort. Isaiah writing not to his contemporaries, that is, not his generation or Hezekiah's generation. He's looking to the future, and he's looking to a future crisis and a future deliverance. And the future crisis is the captivity into Babylon and then the deliverance from that. And as he does that, he has some things for us to see. So then you take the Book of Comfort, chapters 40 through 66, and you can divide that into two major sections, chapters 40 through 55. For me, the most beautiful part, the most joyful part of all of Isaiah, that section, 40 through 55, which emphasizes to us the deliverance. And it does it in this intriguing way. We're told about an earthly deliverance that tells us about a greater deliverance. So the earthly deliverance is Cyrus, the Persian king, will deliver Israel out of Babylon and bring them back into the land. Well, that amazing idea is actually just a model for the much more amazing idea, which is a greater deliverer, the suffering servant, who will deliver his people out of a deeper, darker bondage, not Babylon, but sin and death, and take them not back just to Palestine, but back into true union with God. And we know from the New Testament that that suffering servant is Jesus Christ. Well, we've already looked at that section. We began that in March and finished up in December. Since December, we've been in the last section, the second part of the Book of Comfort, chapters 56 through 66. And you can broadly say this is how do those redeemed people live before their God. But it is this part, I think, as much as any, 56 through 66, where people go, I'm not seeing an order. I'm not seeing a structure to these 11 chapters. But there is a structure. Actually, I think there's a pretty clear structure, though it may not be clear on the surface. So I want to set before you the structure of these last 11 chapters as a way to look at this little piece of text that's before us this evening. You need to think of these 11 chapters with this pattern. 1, 2, 3, 2, 1. Or if you prefer, A, B, C, B, A. That is, the ends correspond. What's right after the beginning and right before the end correspond, and they're framing the center. We've already come past the center. So let me show you what I mean, just briefly. These 11 chapters, they begin and end on the same theme. That is, the first half of 56, the first eight verses of chapter 56, and the last half dozen or so verses of 66, the very end, they have a connecting theme, which is foreigners gathered in to Israel and worshiping their God. You may remember back in 56 that beautiful passage about eunuchs and foreigners being welcomed in to worship with Israel. Well, we'll find that same theme at the very, very end, the latter half of 66, of foreigners gathered in and worshiping with God. So those are our outside bookends. Inside of that are two large sections. So after the first half chapter about foreigners worshiping with God worshiping with God's people, come 3.5 chapters that are a unit. And right before that last half that has that theme of foreigners worshiping God are 3.5 chapters that correspond to each other, these two 3.5 chapter units, using my fractions roughly, 3.5. And in those two large sections, we see God's people wrestling with living righteously, or not wrestling enough with living righteously before Him. We see them entangled in sin and troubles, and then we see God's solution to save them out of that. Now, they are parallel, but they're not identical. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. So those two sections, if you're trying to write this down, 56:9 through the end of 59 correspond with chapter 63 all the way to 66:17. We'll come back to that. And those things are then framing the center, three chapters that are in the center, which we've already looked at, chapters 60, 61, and 62. Those are those three beautiful chapters that are on the theme of Zion redeemed, the city Zion redeemed. And there's three poems in a row that are all tied together that are the center. So this is your basic map, half chapter, 3.5 chapters, three chapters, 3.5 chapters, half chapter. That's your basic map. And they are organized And I want us to think a little bit about those two big sections on either side of the center. They are related. They are alike. They have similar elements. We see in both of those long sections God's people struggling, entangled, messed up in sin, and God acting to save. But they're not identical. There's interesting differences, a difference of emphases. In that first long section, 56:9 through the end of 59, the emphasis, the overwhelming emphasis, is on the sinfulness of God's people. They're bound up in religious hypocrisy. They're presumptive about their covenantal standing. There's all manner of corruption. It's almost universally bad, those 3.5 chapters. Only at the very end is there a note of God coming in to save. Well, the 3.5 chapters that they correspond to, which we begin looking at tonight, have all the same elements, but there's a much stronger emphasis on God taking them out and saving them. And specifically, and helpful as we look at tonight's text, a way that you see that difference in emphasis is that in the first long section, it's sin, 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 darkness, darkness, corruption, and then right at the end of 59, God says, but I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send someone. And he describes that one. In fact, it might be helpful for you if you keep a finger at 63 and then you keep a finger at the end of 59. God describes at the end of 59 who he's going to send. Actually, halfway through verse 15, he describes this one that we might call a warrior who's going to come and save. And when you look at the end of 59 and you look at the beginning of 63, you realize it's a description of the very same person in both passages. In fact, let me show you how strong the parallel is. Listen to 59 verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. You hear that verse, and then you hear verse 5 of our passage. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. They're very close. There's a difference of perspective. One is he's going to send someone, and the other one is I'm the one that was sent. But it's the same language. These passages go together. And in our passage this evening, what is said of this one that's coming? There's an emphasis on his attire. He is majestic in his apparel. What was said at the end of 59 of this one, why that apparel is described in verse 17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. You notice that he puts on garments of vengeance. Back in our passage in verse 2, the question is, why are your garments all red? Well, because they're stained with the blood of my enemies. They're the garments of vengeance. And in both passages, at length in 59, it's told who his enemies are, that is, they're from east to west, the coastlands, all those that are opposed to him he will come to. And in this passage that we have tonight, verse 6, it speaks of him bringing wrath and vengeance on the peoples. There's no question that the one that is being sent at the end of 59 as an answer to the sinful condition of God's people is the same one that is being described here at the beginning of 63 on the other side of the great central passage about Zion redeemed. Now, very likely at another time we will examine why this structure is this structure, but I just want you to see for the moment tonight that there is a structure, that there is this plain organization to these 11 chapters, and that the organization emphasizes at the end of that one section, the beginning of this individual that is before us, this one who is coming. And as we look at him tonight, I think it'll be helpful to look at the fellow described in this passage by way of three questions, an easy question, a sort of middle question, and a more difficult question. So we'll start with the easy question. Who is it? That's the question in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? So who is this fellow? Well, the fact that you know that it's the same fellow from chapter 59 helps us a long way. Once you see that parallel, it's very easy to begin to think about him. When you remember that in the parallel passage back in 59, he's not only described in terms of this warrior, this conqueror, but he's also described back in 59:20 as a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So this divine warrior is a redeemer. He's the one who is going to be sent in 59, and he's the one in 63 who has come and who is now speaking directly, especially at the end of verse 1 and 3 and 4 and 5. He's speaking directly. He's the same one. He's the suffering servant who is also this conqueror. He's the redeemer. That's the suffering servant. He's the one who's going to answer and to lift Zion up from her place of degradation. That's the one. The suffering servant, the redeemer, and this divine warrior are all the same person. And we know from the New Testament that this person is Christ. This is the simplest question. Notice particularly in our passage, the emphasis on this one doing his work alone. There in verses 3 and 5, I've trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. Again, verse 5, I looked, there was no one to help. I was astonished, there was no one to uphold. That's an important characteristic of our Lord. He alone does the work. He alone saves. He alone atones. He alone will hold the place of preeminent judgment. He does tell his apostles, tells us, and I think it's chapter 19 of Matthew, he says that there will be thrones set up for them in the time of judgment, but he puts those thrones, he says, beneath his own. He will be on the throne, and then there will be thrones set up. So he is the judge. He is the one who divides between sheep and goats. He's the one who does the conquering. He's the one who does the saving. So the first question, who is this? That's fairly straightforward, fairly simple. This is Christ. Second, what is all this talk about Edom? Why suddenly are we focusing on Edom of all places? Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Bozrah was a significant city of Edom. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Why are we suddenly focused on Edom? Well, we are and we aren't, is what I would tell you. If you've studied Isaiah, if you've gone through Isaiah, you realize that Isaiah has more than once taken one nation, chosen one nation in a passage, and used that nation to represent all opposition to God. All of God's enemies are put under the title of one nation. So in chapters 13 and 14, it was Babylon. And in chapter 25, it was Moab. And in chapters 30 and 31, it was Egypt. Back in chapter 34, it was Edom again. So start by recognizing that Isaiah, as a writer or as a prophet, often puts all of God's enemies for an image. He'll put them all under a name of a known nation. And in this case, he's using Edom. And it is an excellent choice. It's an excellent choice for two reasons, prophetically and poetically. That is, prophetically, Edom fits well the identity of God's enemies. Edom is sort of the anti-Israel. Where does Edom come from? Where does Israel come from? They come from brothers, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's children become the nation Israel, and Esau's children become the nation Edom. They're twins, but twins that were not of one mind or of one faith. And the Edomites across the scriptures are perverse. From Esau, who despised his birthright, he's in the line of Abraham, but he despises his birthright, trades it for a bowl of stew. From the first Edomite, who is Esau, to the last Edomites in the Bible. I don't know if you remember who the last Edomites in the Bible. They're all the way in the New Testament. The Herods are Idumeans. That's the Greek form of Edomites. They're Edomites. All the way from Esau to the Herods. And in between, the Edomites are a perverse people. The Edomites are at war with, particularly with David, in multiple accounts of David at war with Edomites. And as you find the Edomites in the prophets, they're in Isaiah, they're in Jeremiah, they're in Ezekiel, I think they're in Amos, they're in somebody else, and they're the whole topic of Obadiah. And everywhere you find them, it's all bad. It's all bad. They're constantly at war and at odds with God and his people. So it fits as a prophetic element, and it also fits poetically. That is, what is the theme? How is the theme of judgment presented here? It's presented by the color red, and it's presented by the trodding of grapes. Well, the Hebrew word that is like the word Edom is the Hebrew word for red. And Bozra, one of the meanings of the word that is at the root of Bozra, is gathering grapes. So there is a poetic play that is being made here between the red of the blood, which is like the red of grapes trampled. So then Edom, as we read this passage, we're reading about that suffering servant who is the Redeemer, who is also this divine warrior, and he is opposed and is coming in judgment upon God's enemies, which are put under the name of Edom. Which brings us to the third of my three questions, which is the most difficult question. It's even difficult to frame. What exactly is the question? I'm going to put it this way. How do we feel? How do you feel about passages like this? This is a visceral image of judgment. His garments are red in the blood of his enemies. That's a pretty gritty image. What do we make of this? What is our heart or our assessment or our attitude to this kind of language of God's judgment? There are a number of things that could be said. I'm going to say a few. The first one is, as you think about a passage like this, I think you need to think about the enemy. You need to think about the enemy that is in view. Poetically, it's Edom, because the Edomites were bad. The Edomites were very bad. Just read Obadiah. They were vicious. But it's not, the enemy isn't Edom. That is a picture. They're standing in the place of a much more dire enemy. They're standing in the place of the empire of sin and death. The empire of sin and death. The enemy, we might say it this way, the enemy is evil itself, which we don't think enough about, I don't think. I think we forget that the word evil isn't just an adjective. It's a noun, that there is evil, with a capital E. There's an empire of sin and death. I think we tend to reduce the ideas of evil or even sin or wickedness. We tend to reduce them simply to adjectives, to descriptors. Put it this way. Why would we say somebody is sinful? Well, generally we would say they're sinful because they said a sinful thing or they did a sinful deed. They acted in a sinful way. And so therefore we say they are sinful. But really we should think in a more profound, a reverse way. Why did they say a sinful word, do a sinful deed, act in a sinful way? Because they are sinful. Because I am sinful. I am not sinful after the fact. Rather, my sinful deeds flow out of my sinful nature. And my nature is part of an empire of sin and death. We are part of that. God will crush that empire. He will crush that empire of sin and death, just as he crushed Egypt in the empire of Egypt. Christ will deliver his people out of that empire, just as Moses led the people out. This is why the New Testament uses that kind of language, not just of sins, not just of sinners or sins, but of empire or kingdom, Paul says in Colossians, he gives thanks because God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a clash of empires, and one of them is animated by evil. This is why when he says in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, he says that we're subject to the prince of the power of the air, that there is an empire of sin and death. And so this language of trotting the enemy, there's a profound kingdom of sin, and it must be met in justice. I'd start there. This is the second thing I would say about a passage like this. I think it's profoundly important to recognize that the divine warrior in this passage, the one who is spattered with the blood of his enemies, the divine warrior is the suffering servant. The one who is spattered with the blood of his enemies has poured out his own blood to receive enemies into his kingdom. I think that puts a different cast upon these things. I take you back to the parallel passage in 59. What is said? A redeemer. It's the same fellow. It's the same description. The one with the breastplate and the helmet. The one who's going to war. The one who's going to pour out wrath and vengeance. All of that's in 59. And then it says in 20, a redeemer will come to Zion. The conqueror that we're reading about here, who is spattered with the blood of his enemies, the conqueror has already offered the most generous terms of peace imaginable. The most generous terms of peace imaginable. Any Edomite that will may leave the kingdom of Edom and come into the kingdom of Israel. I think about, she wasn't an Edomite, but she was a Canaanite. Think about Rahab the harlot in Jericho. She's under the ban. She is under this judgment. And yet, she is transferred from that kingdom into the kingdom of the Jews, of this God. Look at that. I think an important to note the uneven parallelism of verse 4. Uneven parallelism. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. It's a day of vengeance, a year of redemption. It's the same event, but he emphasizes a day of vengeance, a year of redemption. I can't help but think it's very parallel. It's a striking parallel of balance, as God uses in his own self-revelation of himself to Moses back in Exodus 34, when he shows himself and he declares himself. How does he describe himself? He describes himself as compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. You hear that? Loving kindness for thousands, judgment on the third and the fourth. He will do justice. His justice will not be denied. But the weight is upon the grace. This divine warrior is the Redeemer, who is the suffering servant. He will bring justice, but his grace is full. Third thing I would say, third and last thing, as we look upon our Redeemer in the guise of a warrior, I think it ought to inform our own Christian walk in two ways. Inform our own Christian walk in two ways. I think of that expression that Paul uses to describe his own life, and that he uses the same expression, he presses it upon his acolyte Timothy. Fight the good fight. He says, I have. At the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. There is a warfare. There is a warfare between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness. There is a warfare. Paul describes a warfare within himself, between his flesh and his spirit. There is a conflict. There is an enemy that prowls. Peter tells us Satan prowls as a lion, seeking whom he will devour. What ought our attitude be toward that fight, toward that enemy? What would your attitude be if you looked out your kitchen window tomorrow morning? Maybe, I don't know if your window looks in the backyard or the front yard. You glanced out in the backyard and you're like, my, there's a lion in my backyard. Huh. Here, kitty, kitty. Get the cat food out and fill a bowl. Let's go pet it. Send the children out to play with the cat. I mean, a lion, a genuine, roaring, ravenous, hungry beast. That's our enemy. As you combat sin and the pull of it and the kingdom of Satan, this attitude is warranted because the attitude that is being manifest in justice here is matching the attitude, the ravenous desire of the destruction of your soul. And the destruction of the soul of others, we need to fight the good fight. If you were to look out in your yard and you were to see a ravenous beast out there, it shouldn't be, let's go pet it. It should be, let's put its head on the wall. Because it's a danger to you and to those that you love. I realize, you know, who you call animal control? Go with me. If you are responsible for your household, you put its head on the wall. Because if you don't, it will consume you. That's what our Lord is doing. The kingdom of sin, Satan, death, he is at war with. Second way it should inform our walk. What is our heart to the lost? When you read particularly Obadiah, the shortest book of the Old Testament, one chapter prophecy, it's all about the Edomites. And it's a condemnation of the Edomites. And one of the particular condemnations about the Edomites is that when Jerusalem was being plundered, they stood by and watched. And they cleaned up the scraps. They did nothing to intervene. The kingdom of sin, Satan, and death is consuming those around us. They're going into a slavery. They're in a slavery unto death. What is our attitude about that? I'll tell you what it can't be. Our attitude cannot be live and let live. Oh, live and let live. I'm a Christian, you're not. Live and let live. You know why it can't be live and let live? Because they're not going to live. At best, it's live and let die. Really, it's live and let go to hell and suffer for eternity. How can that be? We can't have that attitude. This is the nature of the conflict at odds. This is the judgment that is coming. We can't say live and let live because they won't live. They're going to death. They're going into the kingdom of sin, Satan, and death, and God hates that kingdom and will bring judgment upon that kingdom. We need to act, to speak. I'll tell you what we don't do. We can't, as some Christians across the ages have done. They have pulled back. They don't like these ugly images of judgment and justice, of God's justice. We don't shrink from God's justice. We own God's justice. And we proclaim His grace. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, pray that You would help us, all of us, read Your Word, to study Your Word. I feel, as the preacher has been bringing us through this long book for a long time, I feel at times the burden that it seems disconnected from us and passages seem unconnected. But I pray, Father, we would not only build a map of the book and connect this with that, but that it would connect with us. We would understand that these things were written for our instruction. And I pray that we would never shrink from any part of it, even the parts that don't speak to our aesthetics, our sense of decorum. Rather, we would be shaped by You and by Your Word. Let us own the suffering servant and the divine warrior, our King Jesus. And let us be busy in His service. And I ask again that You would give us opportunities to speak a word of grace and peace to those that are on the road to calamity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.